Good to have a team behind me saying, bless him, Lord. It's better than saying, curse him, Lord. It's better to be under the blessing than under the curse. And you can open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 8, where we're going to begin. It's in the New Testament. And I want to read from the 18th verse. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed, notice not to us, but in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who had subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, what doth he yet hope for? But if we hope that we see not, then do we with patience, wait for it. Lord, may your Holy Spirit, which enables Christ to dwell in our hearts, cover the messenger, cover the people, blow your own trumpet in this time, and may it be a living word that would strengthen us in this race and in this warfare, in the battle of these last times that we are all in your Son's name. Amen. I like reading from Romans 8. I remember Brother Sam used to say, Romans 8 has set me straight. And he used to even say a few things about this 18th verse. It says the sufferings of the present time were not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. And he said, you need always to not complain about what God is taking you to, but to remember what he's taking you through. And it says here that, other way around, you can, my poor aging mind missed it, I guess, but you can compute. And just remember what he's taking you to. And it then begins to go on through this verse. And down in the 22nd verse, it says we know that the whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain until now. So you got a whole creation out there that it says is groaning, is travailing, is in all kinds of pain. But this was written by the Apostle Paul. And he was writing it over 2,000 years ago. And he was saying even then, way back then, there's really a lot of trouble around here. This whole creation is groaning. And it's in pain. And it's travailing. Even until now, for all this time. And that was 2,000 years ago, because he was ministering in the days of the Roman Empire. And both he, Jesus, and Paul were ministering in the last days of the Roman Empire, before it was going to collapse and fall apart. And I'm not going to go into the detail I have in some words on this, but when I look now at my own country, the United States of America, it looks so much like the Roman Empire just before it totally collapsed, that it's hard to get any peace if you meditate on it very long. So it was groaning and travailing, but then the question is, well, what is it groaning and travailing for? And he may explain what it is. He says it's waiting for one thing, for the manifestation of the sons of God in verse 19, and for another thing, what it's really waiting for is resurrection, because that's the hope. The hope is resurrection. So he says in verse 23, it's for the redemption of our body. So you need to understand what the hope is today, because it's certainly groaning and travailing out there and in all of our lives in one way or another. And what it's waiting for is not another big outer court revival. What it's waiting for, as Clayton Sonmore says, is not another renewal of the old wineskins. What it's waiting for is two things. One, the manifestation of the sons of God, and the other, resurrection. And when we were in Europe this time and Brother Steve was ministering a word in Scotland, seeking to get across to the people, the hope of the church is resurrection. And the hope of this company of people called to it is resurrection. Not to get our nations turned around, because Jesus, when he comes back, according to Revelation 19, is going to come back very angry. He's not coming back as the Lamb. It says he is coming back with fire in his eyes, and he's coming back to declare war. And the war he's going to declare is on all flesh. And it says he's going to judge every one of these nations. And there's two ways to be judged, with mercy or without mercy. And we'll wait and see. We'll wait and see how that works out. But he said it's groaning for this manifestation of the sons of God, but you've got to understand something. The devil is so incredibly smart. He is absolutely brilliant. You have to admire him. God needed a liar. And when he found one in Lucifer, who later would fall, but he had foreknowledge of that, who would fall from the high angelic realm and go down into total darkness, and he picked out a liar that is incredibly good. By the way, I hope you probably read in Isaiah 45. If you haven't, you can sometime. When I say this, a lot of people won't even believe it's in the Bible. But it says very clearly in Isaiah 45, God says, I created light and darkness. In him, there's no darkness at all. But he said, I created light and darkness. He said, I created good and evil. I, the Lord, created all these things. And everybody thinks, God created evil? Why would a good God create evil? Well, he created you. But the thing is that the reason that he had both light and darkness, good and evil out there, is so that he would have his children would have a choice. He didn't want to force anybody to love him and commit their way to him. He wanted them to have a choice, a real choice between light and darkness, so that they willingly would yield themselves to him. And so he picked a very good liar. And that liar is, he's smarter than all of us in this room. He's smarter than anybody on this planet. God created a good one. He's the father of lies. And the church system, and I'm speaking now mainly the denominational church system, the Babylonish church system. Babylon means confusion, and it means many voices speaking so that you cannot hear the one clear voice of God. And when he did this, the devil took charge of that denominational system, and he lives there a good part of the time. And he is really clever. So he has taken what this word says is the hope of the church. the manifestation of the sons of God, the hope of the whole creation, and made it a false doctrine in the churches that he covers. And everywhere it's considered a false doctrine. In fact, when I was in the charismatic movement before I came this way, one thing I was told, stay away from any of those people preaching the manifestation of the sons of God. It's wrong. It's deceit. So, on the 26th of April in the year 1979, when Brother Sam Fife's airplane crashed in the mountains of Guatemala, there was an article in Charisma Magazine. And the article said, a false cult leader, I wish people understood the word cult. The early church was a cult. But today it means anything that isn't part of the denominational system. But it said, when this man, Sam Fife, who was a false leader of a cult, who taught the manifestation of the sons of God, crashed his airplane. He traveled widely, but he crashed his airplane in Guatemala and is no longer alive. At that time, a brother named Bill Britton, some of you have heard of him. Some of you have read his stuff, probably. And I once met Bill Britton. I once heard him preach. I got acquainted with him for a season, a short season of time. He was the pastor of a church in Missouri, in Springfield, called the House of Prayer. He himself taught the manifestation of the sons of God. And after that happened, he wrote a letter to Charisma Magazine. And he said, you need to apologize for what you wrote about Sam Fife being a false prophet. He said, I knew Sam Fife. Sam Fife and I ministered together in Haiti and in some other places. And he said, he was not a false prophet. He's one of the most anointed men of prayer that I've ever known in my life. He said, we didn't agree on everything, but we were together with the same vision. And he said, by the way, the manifestation of the sons of God is in the Bible. And I was amazed, because a week or so after that, here came an apology from the Charisma Magazine saying, we have to apologize for what we wrote about the Reverend Sam Fife, because a brother named Bill Britton has corrected us that he was not a false prophet, that he was a very dedicated man of God and of prayer, and that he had a tremendous anointing on his ministry. And they said, and by the way, it is true. The manifestation of the sons of God is in the Bible. However, it interested me that when we started this trip in Wasilla, And we've all ministered different words from time. I've never ministered exactly the same, I don't think, any two times. But when we started it, I was ministering on this. Dan Riccadelli was ministering on this. And David DeGloria was ministering on this. And Dan was mentioning that he had read something even recently where a man just would try to water down and not mention the manifestation of the sons of God. But this is what it's groaning for. It's groaning for resurrection, for people to come up in resurrection. And the devil, though, is so smart that he did another thing that I'm only going to talk briefly about, though I've talked at length about it in some places. He substituted for the manifestation of the sons of God a total myth called the pre-tribulation rapture. And when I was a young ministry, before I ever met Sam Fife, I began to see through that as I looked into the Word. When I got the baptism in the Spirit, after my just before my senior year in seminary, it changed my life, of course. And in the church I pastored, it changed their life too. And when that had happened, I was a good friend of a number of Assembly of God pastors and preachers. In fact, the Pentecostal churches would ask me to come and lead a week of meetings just because they wanted to show this Presbyterian fish that had come into their doctrine, you know, that they had caught. And but all of them believed in the pre-tribulation rapture. The full gospel businessmen, because Demas Shakarian, who became a friend of mine for a season, Demas Shakarian, who started the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship after an all-night of prayer, and it began to spread all over the country. And Demas, of course, had been Assembly of God. So everybody, even coming in the 1960s to the baptism in the Spirit, still believed. Most of them came to believe in the pre-trib rapture. I almost came to believe in it because I thought these people have had the baptism in the Spirit longer than I've had it, and they seem to all believe in it. Until God one night took me into the Scripture all alone before I ever heard of Sam 5 to let me see the total error. Historically, if you study it, you'll find only the Baptists and the Pentecostals in the beginning believed it. And you'll see that's because of a Baptist spirit-filled pastor in Europe who misinterpreted a dream. By a sister named Mary MacDonald. And it's an absolute myth. I remember Oral Roberts saying once, and I got to know Oral, he even laid hands on me to get me healed, and I didn't get healed by him, but I got healed later by the Lord, supernaturally, just by being led by him through the Word. But in any case, when Oral Roberts once said, I can't understand these people who think that the church will not be raptured. He said, they must not understand how terrible the tribulation is going to be. He said, why would a loving God make his people go through such a thing? And I thought, Oral, look what he took his own son through. Look at all the imprisonments and beatings that he took, the Apostle Paul through. When the Apostle Paul got that light on the Damascus Road, God spoke to Ananias and said concerning Paul, who had been Saul of Tarsus persecuting the church, and he said to him, Paul, Saul of Tarsus is a chosen instrument of mine. And then you'd expect to hear that he would say, because he's a chosen instrument of mine, I'll give him everything he asked for. I'll make him very wealthy and very rich. I'll have him singing about happiness and blessing all the days of his life, and he won't have to go through anything. That's not exactly what God said. That's what they're saying in the megachurches. What God said was, he's a chosen instrument of mine, and I'll show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. This is a warfare, and you've got to have the fellowship of his suffering if you want also the glory and all that he offers you eternally. And so that false doctrine became the goal of the church in many, many situations. When I first saw that truth and ministered in a particular charismatic group about it, the pastor got very upset because his daughter was crying and scared all to death. I really wish this doctrine was true. I agree with something John Clark said once. He said, boy, if the Goodyear blimp was taking up a load this morning, I'd want to be there. Me too. Because I see things coming by the Spirit, and I know it's not going to be any Sunday school picnic. So the enemy there was very good, but what he wanted to take away was the understanding that the hope of the church is resurrection. Before I go to that, I feel now to jump for just a minute to Revelation chapter 1. I want to go to Revelation chapter 1 and just verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Now, this revelation, as you know, was given to John, the Apostle John, on the island of Patmos. He was there not for a vacation, but he was being persecuted. He would later come out of that persecution. The persecution would later end. And in fact, at the age of 90, he would go out from there. There's a scripture later in Revelation that where God said to him, "You must yet again testify before nations and kings and people." And they even tried to boil him in oil, and that didn't work. John had quite a life. But he was on that island of Patmos, and God gave him a series, a whole series of visions. Some may have been dreams. And he said it was given to him to show his servants things that will shortly come to pass. And he used an angel unto his servant John in order to get this down. Now, I want to say something about the book of Revelation. I'm only going to be in this verse right now. I may come back to another part of it later. But it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that word in the Greek, revelation, is apocalypses. And what apocalypses means is to take the cover off. And the purpose of the book of Revelation is not just or even primarily to prophesy about the future, although it does speak about the future and show, as we're going to see, things about the future. But the real purpose of it is to uncover Jesus Christ. It's to unveil him. Because he's the Alpha, he's the Omega, he's the beginning, he's the end, he is the only way to the Father. Despite some Christian ministers that are now engaging in what is called Chrislam, mixing together Christianity and the faith of Islam. But he's the only way, and he's the only one. I had a pleasure in my senior year at seminary to have a professor there that came. He was a Lutheran, he was a retired Lutheran pastor. And he came to teach us homiletics, which is their fancy word for preaching. And I had a wonderful relationship with him. He'd been the pastor of a big church in New York City. He used to tell us, when you get a title for your sermon, be sure you play, if someday you end up like I did, right on Broadway in a big church, put the title out there that would make people get off the bus. I don't even like titles. I just wish we could just minister and not have to write down a title. But this man was very, very good at what he did, and a precious man. And we became close friends. And he said, "When you preach the gospel, gentlemen, ladies and gentlemen, go cross country for Christ. He's the beginning, he's the end. He's the only way to the Father. He's what this thing is all about." And it said, "I'm going to show you some things in the future, John. It's things that are going to shortly come to pass. They're almost ready to happen." But more than 2,000 years have gone by. And there's a reason why it said shortly. Because God says in the Word to him, a day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as a day. So he was saying, "John, this is almost over. It'll come to pass in just 2 days. But they're 1,000-year days." And we all know now, it's 2015. 15 is the number of resurrection in the Bible. But we're 15 years past the year 2000, which probably really came in 1996, according to most scholars. And then you began to wonder in 1996 if you realized that, and it wasn't just Brother Buddy that talked about it. Lots of ministries, even in South America, all over, were talking about it. Clay Sanmore came to his first convention with us at Bowens Mill because of 1996. And it wasn't a prophecy that it would happen then, but he made that clear. It was just a prophecy, like John Jeffries puts it, like you're looking out the window of a train and you see a sign that says you better notice this 2,000-year mark, because that means that we are at least, and we know we are now, whether that's right or not, whether 96 is right or not, we now are in a place where we're well past 2,000 years. You don't know, though, whether he's going to appear that close to the time of his birth or 33 years later, at least, to the time of his resurrection and ascension. But some of us believe this and believe it deeply. And we could be wrong. I have no patience for anybody that doesn't think they could be wrong. I know we could be wrong. I remember a big debate between Ross Bracewell and Buddy Cobb years ago, where Ross was feeling sorry that neither Buddy nor Sam could debate like he could. Everybody else was feeling sorry for Ross. But I remember that Buddy, in that debate, asked, he said, "Now, Ross, we disagree here. I'll admit I could be wrong. Would you admit you could be wrong?" Mm-mm, no way. We could be wrong, but here's what I see and what a number of us see. We see that we are now in the dark night, in the great darkness prophesied of in the Bible, where it says darkness covers the earth and there's darkness over the people, which means a lot of the people of God are in the dark. They don't see at all. They don't know what's happening. And yet, we're in a time where evil is called good. Good is called evil. Donald Trump, not exactly a great Bible expert, but he made a statement last week when he was talking about this group ISIS that's slicing off everybody's heads. He said, "We've gone back to medieval times." He said, "I've never seen a time like this in my entire lifetime. Neither have I. Two things I've never seen before. I've never seen my own nation in the condition that it's in today. And I have never seen so much sickness." You know, medical science has done wonderful things. They can do laser surgery. They can do things it wasn't dreamt of when I was young. And yet, I've never in my life seen as much sickness as is out there now. So we're in quite a time. We're in this time of darkness, but what we're waiting for is for the light to break. And it's going to break on a new day. And only God knows for sure the day or the hour. You know, we're so blessed in countries like Canada and the United States. We don't have a clue. I've found myself very burdened in intercession in the last 2 or 3 years. I mean, I've always been an intercessor, I think, but I just about broke on my knees. I know God uses intercession. I know God knows what he's going to do. You can't change his mind. You can't, and he's wiser than any of us, and we can't direct him. But he actually tells us we can seek him and pray. He actually listens to intercessors like Reese Howells that was mentioned from the pulpit the other day. And we need to hear his voice. He needs to hear ours too. The psalmist said, "Lord, you're going to hear my voice every morning." But then you need to be quiet and hear his voice, because he won't do what we command him to do. But if his spirit's working through us, he does use intercessors. And Reese Howell had a great influence in all of that happening, if any of you know what he is. But a few weeks ago, I saw how in Iraq, where this group ISIS had taken it over, a big section of it. They haven't been able to get Baghdad, but they're in Iraq, they're in Syria. And I read how so many Christians were martyred in Iraq just in the last few months. And in fact, I read about how in one case they came through and took about 10 young people under the age of 12. And they told them, now you either will bow to Allah or we'll kill you. And those young people, 12 years old and under, stood there and said to a person, we believe in Yeshua, meaning Jesus. We have always believed in Yeshua, and we are not going to bow to Allah. By the way, Allah is not the same God. Like President Bush said, well, they serve the same God we do. No, they don't. Allah is Baal, personified in all of its fullness. And those young people all were killed. And I cried for their parents. I don't know if you know how fast this group is moving. They've got their ideas on Rome now. They want to attack Rome. They also want to come to the United States. And they also have they're so wealthy and so powerful. So we're in a time of darkness. Such as I've never seen. But the light is going to break. The light is going to break on that day, and when the light breaks, it won't be a rapture. It'll be resurrection. Now, I've ministered a lot on this, but I don't apologize for going into it again. I want to go to Revelation 20, because you find in that chapter, although I'm only going to speak today on the first one, you find in that chapter two resurrections. And what we're waiting for now is the first resurrection, what we should be trying to get ready for now. This is the hope. It's resurrection. And I'm going to read a few verses here, I'm going to begin in chapter 1. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. He cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him, that he should deceive the nations no more. They're all being deceived by him now. He's the God of this world for this time, with God still being sovereign over him. No more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he'll get a second coming. But it won't last long. After that, he must be loosed a little season. I saw thrones, they sat on them. Judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death, which is the lake of fire, has no power, but they'll be priests of God and of Christ, and they'll reign with him for 1,000 years. Now you can see here that God is not worried about the devil. In fact, God just lets him go his way right now. Until a certain time, and all God has to do is not a big war with him. There's not even a struggle. He just calls one angel. Just this little finger, looks at his watch, says, Gabriel, it's time. Come on with the chain. And he comes and binds him up and puts him in to a bottomless pit, which is not a literal pit. But he comes and puts him there, and for 1,000 years, he's not going to be able to tempt anyone anymore. He has a long prison sentence. I mean, you can tell. You see, there's a relationship between God and the devil. He needed a liar. If you don't believe there's a relationship, read the book of Job. One day, they have a conversation together, and the Lord sees Satan and says, what have you been doing? He says, I've been traveling. to and forth in the earth. God says, oh. He said, let me ask you something. Have you seen my servant Job? How faithful to me he is. He says, yeah, I've seen him, but you've spoiled him to death. That's why. He's very wealthy, totally healthy, a wonderful family. You've given him everything. And then he asked him a question, would you let me touch him? Because if you let me touch him, then I'll have him where he curses you to your face. I mean, the devil is more faithful to God than we are. How many times do you ask permission for any major decision that you want to make? Brother Buddy says we're a bad testimony to the devil. Because he trembles at the word of God and we don't. But anyway, Job had a flaw there. I'm not going to go into that. And, of course, God took him through quite a thing. But you see, it's almost like they're in... God kind of likes an opponent. I mean, he used Moses. He used Pharaoh as a type. By the way, that was the other good guy in that movie. Yul Brynner was tremendous as Pharaoh. He was as good an actor as Charlton Heston. He uses him as a type and a shadow. And then he has the devil, and they get into something almost like a chess game. I never played chess. I played checkers. I have a grandson that is so competitive that if it looks like he's going to beat me, and I never let him beat me, but he has a couple times, this big grin comes over his face. But I tried chess with my dad who played it, but I'm too dumb to learn it. But in any case, it's kind of like a chess game. And on the day that Jesus died on the cross, the demons and the devil were shouting, hallelujah, we won, we won, we won, he's dead, he's gone. God looks over at Lucifer, pulls out a piece of the chess thing that he'd never seen, puts it down on the board. It's called resurrection. Resurrection. And they think, oh no, we lost. And they did lose that day. In fact, Jesus, after his resurrection, ascended into the heaven, and he displayed to all the demons of hell and to all the principalities and power that he had won, that death, sickness, the grave were all defeated. Amen. It just hasn't come to pass yet in this time frame. But where was I? Well, he's not afraid of the devil, so he lets him loose to tempt people. That where he can no longer tempt people for 1,000 years. He binds him up after he's been loose, and later he's going to let him loose again. And he put him into this bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him that he should deceive, verse 3 of Revelation 20, the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. But after that, he'll be loosed a little season. And we read this of thrones and judgments and souls of those that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. And then it says there's this company in the first resurrection. And it says that those that didn't have the beast nature all over their minds, in their foreheads or their hands, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead didn't live again till they're over. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death, which is the lake of fire, has no power. They'll be priests of God in Christ, and they'll reign with him for that seventh day. They'll reign with him for 1,000 years. Now notice, this is a blessed people and a holy people. Those that have part in this first resurrection, not everybody that's born again will be in the first resurrection. In fact, most people, though they're born again, will not make this first resurrection. Not everybody that is baptized in the Holy Spirit will be in the first resurrection. In fact, most people baptized in the Holy Spirit will not be in the first resurrection. This is a chosen people, blessed and holy. And notice, they have been beheaded. Now, that doesn't mean literally in every case. I can't guarantee you, with this crowd running the world, running over the world, that none of your lovely heads might be literally chopped off if you have the faith those 12-year-olds had. Before it's over, I don't know what's going to happen. But I know that's not the real meaning here. The real meaning is you've got to have your mind renewed. And that can only happen by the Spirit of the living God. He has to open your eyes. I've preached a word in the Song of Songs last week where I talked about that, and I've heard talked about it a number of times, even talked with some people here the other night, you've got to have the eyes of the Spirit. The king looked at the Shulamite maiden and said, "Oh, you have dove's eyes," meaning you can see. If you can't see this, you can't see this vision with your carnal mind. You can reason about it in your natural mind, but you can't see it unless God opens your eyes and calls you to it. And also, you cannot figure it out. You've got to have your mind renewed. The seeing eye and the hearing ear, the Lord, it says, has made them both. And if you don't, aren't sure you have it, you can ask for it. But you see, this thing of the first resurrection, it's not a thing of whosoever will may come. I heard a young man minister a tremendous word recently in the Lubbock Convention. He's been a friend of mine a long time, and he had a great word. And he talked about feeling that he would be here in the time of the first resurrection, feeling that he would not go by way of physical death. He felt God had told him that. And he said, "Of course, I rushed to receive it because it's whosoever will may come." Well, that was the only mistake he made. I believe he will be there. If you knew him like I do, you probably would too. But it isn't really whosoever will may come to this. No, it's a select, elect group that God chose from before the foundation of the world. And if you're called to it, you were called to it like Paul was while you were still in your mother's womb. And that doesn't mean you're better than anybody else. I've been saying this all over, everywhere I've gone. You know, as soon as it happens, as soon as somebody says, "Well, then this is elitism, and you guys think you got something we don't have, and you think you're really something." No, we're seeking to learn the truth that we're nothing. In and of ourselves, we're nothing. We're a vapor, like Buddy says, and the Word says, James says, it comes and goes. I've noticed that I've been around a lot of churches in a lot of years. I've noticed in some of the churches that just preach a social gospel, nobody's saved. If a few people get born again and begin to testify, "Hey, I met Jesus, I'm born again," the other people say, "Huh, think you're better than us, don't you? Think you got something we don't have, don't you? Probably we ought to shoot you at sunrise." But then if you get in a church where it's very evangelical and they're winning souls, they think it's really God that wins them, but they're out there, it says, "Go ahead and tell every creature." And they got a lot of born-again people, but if you get the baptism in the Spirit, the same thing comes up. You people think you're special, better than us. Nobody is better than anybody. We're all the same mess, folks. This, I've been saying this, and I've said it a lot of times, and I don't even know if it's got some truth in it. To my mind, it does. Sometimes I think God, in calling this company, looked for the most rebellious, difficult, hard-headed, not very bright people in the world and picked them. So that, because all this is a doorway for the rest of the church to come in. And when they look and see, if God can do it with people like that, hallelujah, there's hope for us. But it is still an honor to be called to it. And I've been saying you'll know if you're called to it. You'll know it in your spirit. Steve, when he was ministering in Scotland, asked the people, how many of you feel you're called to the first resurrection? It wasn't a big group there like it, we had in Ireland or in Spain, but I think only about 2 people raised their hand. I'm not going to ask the question. I don't want to be stumbled. But if you're in this part of the flow of God, this part of the move of God, Brother Sam made plain, that's what this particular group is here for. He said, we are not an evangelical group birthing babies, even though people get saved in some of our meetings. We are not just charismatics with the baptism in the Holy Spirit, though some people get it in our meetings. And numbers have gotten it right here in this convention a few years ago. But he said, we're not a healing ministry, although some do get healed. But he said, the purpose of the calling of this family is to be part of the First Fruits Company that I'll look at before I close, and to be reign with Christ in that 1,000-year millennial reign. Now, if you're called to that, you know it. You know it. The first time I heard Sam Fife in Gray Ledges, and had all this truth laid out with such a strong anointing. And I'd known Oral Roberts. I'd even ministered as a kind of an apprentice with some of the big TV ministries and so on. And I'd listened. I was just a kid, but I'd listened to these great men. Sam Fife hadn't been ministering 15 minutes before I sat there and thought, I have never been under an anointing like this in all my life. And when he pointed out this vision, it clicked inside of here. And you know, it's never gone away. That doesn't mean I'll make the first resurrection, but I know the calling has never gone away. Even when I went through dark times, even when I was backslidden, even when I went through a time when my conscience was seared and I didn't know it. Even when I went through a time still ministering the word where I wasn't really in a relationship with God that I should have been, but I didn't know it. But even in those times, deep inside, there still was this call. The reason we're not elitists is we don't know if we'll make this or not. It's one thing to have a calling. It's another thing to give all diligence to make that calling and that election sure. Because as was pointed out so clearly in the warning Buddy gave last night, you can miss it, even if you have the call. And so you got to give all diligence to make that calling and that election sure. You got to have your mind renewed. There's a blessed people and a holy people that have part in this resurrection. And the second death, the lake of fire, has no power. They're going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, therefore the call is to the first resurrection. And by the way, in the beheaded thing, years ago in this very building, the first time there was a convention in this building, not everybody could come to the convention because there were a lot more people filling up this building. And the fire guy that checks it said, you can't put that many people in this building at one time. So what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to have some of you come certain days in meetings and not come to the other days in meetings. So they'd be told you could be there Thursday night and Friday morning, but you can't be there Friday night. You can come back Saturday. And they did this whole thing out. And when that happened, there was a group from Squim, Washington that were fairly new, maybe 4 or 5 years into this move. And they were here for the convention, but they couldn't be in every meeting either. And so some of us in the ministry were asked if after we preached, we could go out to Blueberry and share with these people. So one morning I had preached and they told me it was my turn to go out there. So I went out there and met with some of these people from Squim. And because they weren't brand new, I went fairly deep with them in a little bit of sharing. I went into something about the first resurrection. And I went into the real meaning of being beheaded. I'll never forget this. There was a brother that stood up after me, and he'd been bathed in fundamentalist doctrine. Just letter of the word, straight stuff. And he got up shaking his head, and he said, "You know something?" He said, "I'm having an awful time in this convention." He said, "Eli Miller, I know well, and he's even been in my home. But Eli ministered a word last night, and I was totally lost. I don't even know what he was talking about." He said, "And now Brother Joe preached up a storm this morning, and he had been one of those able to be in the meeting, but still wanted to be with the group out there." He said, "And that completely lost me. And now Brother Joe is laying out an eschatology that I never heard in my life." And then he kind of broke. And he said, "Brethren, I need to be beheaded. And so do I still. And so do you. You have to renew your mind if you're going to make this." But this same company is seen in Revelation 14, which I've also ministered on before. And I want to hit some highlights from it. The 14th chapter, again, these are all these visions that John was seeing on the mount. "I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the mountain, Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having the Father's name written," where? "In their foreheads. Heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, as the waters of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne and the four beasts and the elders, and no man could even learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." And we'll go on in a moment. He said, "I got this vision of Mount Zion in Jerusalem," and he said, "I saw there was a lamb standing on Mount Zion." Not only was there a lamb there, I don't know how he got the numbers, but he said he had 144,000 of them, and they had the Father's name written in their foreheads. Way back in ancient history, in 1975, I stood on Mount Zion in Jerusalem with Tom Rowe. And I looked around that mountain, which is not the real high mountain in Israel. And I thought, my goodness, you couldn't even get 30,000 people on this mountain, much less 144,000. Compared to the Rockies, it's like a little hill. And so I knew then, this word is a spirit word. And what it's saying is, you see, 12 is the number of divine government all through the Bible. 12 tribes in Israel, 12 apostles, 12 gates to the city of Jerusalem, the literal city, which I saw. 12, 12, 12, because 12 is the number of divine government. And what it was saying is, when God gets a people that will really know Jesus as Lord and really be governed by him, then he will be able through them to bring forth a divine government for 1,000 years in the millennial reign. And notice what they had in their mind: the Father. You need to wake up in the morning and talk to Jesus and to the Father. In fact, the Word says His mercies are new every morning. And every morning when I wake up, I think of that Scripture. And at some point, I get on my knees if I can, or if I can't, I'll just pull out of bed saying it, even if I'm not aware of anything during the night or anything that got me out of the Spirit, I will still be saying, Lord, I'll take the new batch of mercies there today. You know the one thing that holds me up? It's already been mentioned here by Virginia. It's mercy. Oh, in these days of warfare, I don't know how many times I keep remembering that it says the Lord is the Father of mercies. He's rich in mercy. He's not only rich in mercy, it says He is the Father of mercies, and He is the God of all comfort, and it says His mercy endures forever. Now that doesn't mean you don't need to get it right with Him, totally right, especially if you're called to this. But it does mean that He is more merciful than we understand. And you know, when I see people, because God's dealt with me about it, when I see people that are in a real mess, or they even come to me, and I see and can discern, not perfectly, but often you can discern even by what they tell you. They're in the mess because you reap what you've sowed. All I can ever do is say, God, you've shown me such mercy. You have shown me such mercy in my life that I can't do anything but pray that you'll judge this one with mercy like you have me. And so there's this company that have the Father's name in their foreheads. Then he said, I heard this voice, and it sounded like the voice of many waters, meaning many people singing or whatever, and the voice of a great thunder even. And I heard a voice of harpers harping with their harps. They sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and the beasts and the elders, and nobody could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed. That means brought back, bought back from the earth realm, which in the language, in the spirit language of Revelation, means the carnal church realm. He says, they sung a new song. Sometimes I've wondered what he heard. He said he heard harps and so forth. I sometimes wonder if he might have heard some guitars strumming. If he might have heard some people singing, Awake Zion, Awake Zion, Wake up Zion, Awake Zion, Awake. For the stars of heaven will fall. That's happened to many of them. Big names. The stars of heaven will fall. The moon, the church under law, will go into persecution and turn into blood. But the sons of God will arise. Zion, Zion, wake up! Because the word we've been ministering for the last several years, I've seen something happen in all my years in this family. I pray God, I pray the devil doesn't get in or our flesh and bust it up in the end. But in all my years of ministry, back through the decades, in about the last 5 to 7, maybe 8 years, I have seen families in some places, there's still a lot of warfare, but I've seen families get united. I've seen my own community, it had nothing to do with me. I saw them begin to become one. I hope it lasts. But I have seen a team of ministry that have a genuine love and care for one another, and that are not vying for position, whether they're young or whether they're old, that have been brought into a team to blow a corporate trumpet. And I've seen it at such a level that it has sometimes made me cry in the night. and what we've been calling this convention tour and other meetings for years is a wake-up call. Because we better wake up now before we come to the very end. And it says they were singing a new song. Brother Sam used to say, the reason that the Bible has a Song of Songs in it, which is Solomon's, is because of all the songs that God sung in the writing of Scripture, of all the songs that he sung through many voices and through ministries through authors that lived centuries apart. The greatest song of them all is called the Song of Songs because it shows not only that God will bring forth a man-child company, but it shows how it'll happen by through the mystery of a man and a maid. And I love that Song of Songs. I was ministering on it last week. The whole word I had last week was on that, and I said, you know, I've always kind of wondered how I got here. Have you ever wondered? Buddy was talking the other night. How did we all, you know, we didn't plan this. I've always kind of had this problem of never fitting. Like when I was a happy pagan and a basketball star, I fit in fine. Then I met Jesus, and my teammates were astounded, and some of them not too happy about it, including my coach. One day I had a bad practice day, and he said, McCord, what's the matter with you today? Don't you know that God helps those who help themselves? So then I began to feel a little out of it. And then when I went to a college that was supposed to be Christian but was mostly pagan, I didn't fit in there except with a handful, a little remnant of those on the campus that loved God. And then I went to the seminary, and I didn't fit in too well there either till some of us that were born again began to get together. And later we got baptized in the Holy Spirit, and then we really got together. But we didn't fit into the rest of the campus. They were sending spies to our meetings. One of the brethren in the group performed a miracle over another man's wife who was dying and hopeless. He walked over, sent by God, healed her, told her she told him she didn't believe in God anymore. He laid hands on her. 2 days later, her hair started growing back. She was totally healed. Then there was a member of the seminary faculty that came and said to the husband, I don't want you telling people that God healed your wife. We don't want any of this Oral Roberts stuff around here. So it was hard to fit in there. And then, but having the baptism in the Spirit, I felt fit for a long time into the charismatic move for at least a few years. Not a long time, but a few years. And then I came into this move. And I love the word, and I love the people. I love the ministry, particularly the fathers. But there was so much, from my viewpoint, religious junk. I'd never been very religious. I was not raised in a church. I didn't meet Jesus till I was 18. And so I almost had a built-in detector that could see what just was religious nonsense. In fact, it upset me so bad that one person I talked to who was very religious said, Brother Joe, I know I've got that problem, but you're supposed to love me anyway. That was a new thought for me. But I saw so much of it, I thought, God, how can I flow with a group like this? With those that say wearing sunglasses is Babylonish, reading a certain book that didn't have immorality in it is still, you know, it's all Babylonish, it's all Babylon, toilet paper is Babylon. I thought, God, how do I stay here? There was a lot of funny legalism in those days too, and so that's all been mostly cleaned up now. But then one day I looked, heard John Jeffries preach a word out of the Song of Songs on the Valley of Nuts. And I thought, oh, that's, I guess I do fit in this company of people. But they were singing a new song. The four beasts and elders, no man could learn it except those called to it, because they were redeemed from the earth. Carnal religion and religion in the denominational systems. These are they which were not defiled with women, with the flesh. They're virgins. They're born again. They're spirit-filled. And they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They don't go to the Lamb and say, I want to go over and minister in this country. Please go with me. No. Jesus only went where the Father sent him. He only spoke what the Father told him to speak. He only healed those the Father led him to. In one case, one man was healed by the water there, and he walked away with probably others wishing it had been them. He only went where God sent him. He only did what God spoke. I love the way Joel Latour puts it. He says, you never saw Jesus. He stayed hidden in the eyes of the Father. When he got into a debate with the Pharisees doctrinally, he said to them, my doctrine is the doctrine of him that sent me. Meaning, I don't have a doctrine. I don't have a theology. I just speak what the Father, his life in me, is speaking through me. And therefore, it was in a realm of perfection. It says, they're not defiled with flesh, they're virgins. But they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. I guess I got time to tell this one before I close. No, I don't. Okay. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And it says, these were redeemed from among men. Now, when it says redeemed from among men, that means they have been bought back out of the teaching of all these men in church systems. They're not infiltrated by it. You see, God has called us people to die. Brother David was talking earlier on this trip about, you know, it isn't easy to know how to die, but we're really called to die to our life so that his life can be fully in us. But you've got in these mega churches and some of these places out there such a mess going on. Of it's all about a better you, to be happy and prosperous and blessed. Nothing to do with the words God gave to Paul, gave concerning Paul when he was called. And I had something here, maybe, you know, that I wanted to read. If I can get it. Yeah. Yeah. The Gospel of Accommodation. This is something David Wilkerson wrote. He said, accommodate means to adapt, to make suitable and acceptable, make convenient. A gospel of accommodation is creeping into the United States. It's an American cultural intervention, invention to appease the lifestyle of luxury and pleasure, primarily a Caucasian suburban gospel. It's also in our major cities and is sweeping the nation, influencing ministers of every denomination and giving birth to mega churches with thousands who come to hear a non-confronting message. It's an adaptable gospel that is spoon-fed through humorous skits, drama, and short, non-abrasive sermonettes on how to cope called a seeker-friendly or sinner-friendly gospel. To begin with, those terms are unscriptural. The gospel of Jesus Christ has always been confronting. There's no such thing as a friendly gospel, but a friendly grace. The new gospel is being propagated by bright, young, talented ministers that have come upon a formula which states you can go to any town or city, and if you have the light, the right formula, within a short time you can raise a megachurch. If you're a young man and have certain skills, you find these skills a part of the city that would best suit you. You move to that city, that area, you pull it and find out what the non-churchgoers want. Then you go to your computer and design a gospel that will not confront but will shoot out the desires and the needs of the people. And you've gathered a handful of people. You keep interviewing them to find out what they want. Then you design your message to help people cope with their needs. The program you design is intended to make the church comfortable and friendly for all sinners who wish to attend. This gospel is becoming the most prosperous and flourishing of all religious movements. Thousands attend these churches. The pastor is the CEO, and it becomes a business. They make no bones about it. They're following Madison Avenue techniques and can make a success of it. Their formula for quick church growth is cleverly packaged and is being sold especially to young ministers who want to be a part of the big boys, and it's happening on the fast track. They want it to happen quickly. But then he says, Paul warned, there's another gospel and another Jesus. Right now, one of these famous mega church ministers is having the government look at him because they've looked at his million-dollar mansion and they wondered where all the money's coming from and whether it's really going to where it's supposed to be going. And this isn't the case of the government persecuting a committed preacher. This is the kind of warfare that we're in this hour. That's why God wants us to blow a clear, sure trumpet sound. And so we're in quite a time with all of this, and I will take time to just tell you this, because it blessed me. A few years ago, I'm watching my time, but a few years ago, one of our sisters in the Lubbock body went to teach in a big church that is a good church. Not all the churches are like what that said. There are still others out there that are alive. Well, I'm not condemning all of Christendom. There's people that have walks with God in those churches. There's a minister I've listened to in a big charismatic, well, fairly big, in Lubbock. And every time I've gone by to hear him, when I could get free to do it, it's been pure, anointed. He preaches against sin as hard as Buddy does. And in fact, I said to my daughter one time, you know, if I could stay home for a year and hear this guy every Sunday, it might change my life. So there are, we don't want to judge everyone out there in that way. There are churches that are alive too still, and people that have a walk. I don't mean just joined to the church. They have a walk in the Holy Spirit of the living God. They just haven't seen, they're not called necessarily to what we're called to. But our sister went to that church to teach, and the young people in the church needed a work project. And we needed some stuff done out on the farm, particularly with some of the windows. And these young people, she decided to take them out to the farm, and they began to work on these things. And they liked it out there. They didn't know about the wars going on, and they said, boy, this is such a peaceful place. And then they said, could we go to church someday out here? And she said, well, if the leaders of your church, well, those covering you, will let you go, you can. And they did. And I looked out one Sunday. The elders wanted me to minister. I looked out on a totally packed tabernacle with a lot of young high school kids out there. And I asked them, kids, how many of you have a plan for your future? How many of you, are going to go to college or whatever, have some idea? And they all raised their hands. I said, well, that would be good. But then I told them this. Because that same year when I was at the land convention, I had God wake me up in the middle of the night and begin to show me, not with a vision, just pour it into me, what I would have been like by that time if I had accepted the offers I'd had in the denominational system that I was in. And when I saw it, I cried, because I realized I wouldn't have been going the way that was harder. I've been more blessed. Wouldn't have been half as blessed, as happy, as healthy as I was on that morning. And I cried through that time. And so I said to those kids, you know, that's wonderful. But I used this scripture even on these young people and said, but if you really want to know God, and even though you have battles, have a blessing in your life, then what you need to do is get in touch with the Lamb and go where He sends you, because that's what this company is really all about. Okay, a couple of other scripture, and I'll be out of here. I want to look at 1 John. I'm only going to read a few verses, and this is the record, chapter 5, verse 11. This is the record that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that has the Son, notice it doesn't say he that has the doctrine. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God has no life, not life. The life is in the Son. And the gift and the goal is life eternal, to live with Him forever and ever and ever, and to live with His people forever and ever and ever. Now notice it doesn't say here God will give you eternal life someday. He says He's already given it to you. It says God has given you eternal life. But there is a catch to it. The life is in His Son. He that has the Son has the life. He that doesn't have the Son, but just has doctrine and head knowledge, has no life. Now, when you got born again, the gift of life eternal was given to you. God's an eternal God. He has no beginning. He never had a beginning. He never will have an end. This is the highest quality of life there is, and it was birthed in you when you got born again. It's not a matter of pie in the sky when you die by and by, where you go, as they put it, to heaven. There are three heavens, and Jesus ascended up above all of them. And the Apostle Paul was caught into the third one at one time. And see, these aren't locations. I had some people ask me a while ago in a home I was in, can you tell me anything about hell? I said, oh, yeah. I said, I've been there. They said, you've been there? I said, yes. And I said, and most people on this planet are in hell right now. They're not waiting to go there. They're already in hell. Because if you're alienated from a relationship with God for which you were created, then you're going through hell. Just like Jesus said to Nicodemus, he that's ascended into heaven, no one's ascended into heaven but the Son of Man, who is in heaven. Jesus was the Son of Man. He was standing on the earth telling Nicodemus, I'm living in a heavenly realm. But see, the life is in the Son. So what did Jesus say? He said, abide in me. Abide in me. Just abide in me. Just stay here. Because if you'll abide in me and I abide in you, then together we are going to bear much fruit. Notice he didn't say many gifts. I still believe in the gifts. Don't misunderstand me. But it says you're known by your fruit. And you'll have the love, the joy, the peace, the gentleness, the faithfulness, the righteousness, the discipline, the self-control. But he said every vine that doesn't abide will be cut off and burned in the fire. So the fact I'm abiding today won't secure me if I don't keep abiding and in a relationship with the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. One final scripture, book of Revelation again, chapter 1. Because we read the first verse there, first couple of verses, verse 9. I, John, who am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience, notice tribulation, things you need, tribulation, patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Hope everybody's in the Spirit. This is the Lord's day, the only time we have. And heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and unto Philadelphia and Laodicea, the lukewarm one. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. It was those churches. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair was white like wool, and as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire, and his feet like undefined brass, because his walk was perfect. And had been judged as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, because this was the corporate Christ, not just the head that he was seeing. God didn't want to have just one son. He wants to bring many sons to glory. And he had in his right hand and stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp sword. His countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. I'm going to close with the next verse. Some years ago at Gray Ledges in New Hampshire, that retreat center where some of us first met Brother Sam, I was there in another meeting before we met him, and one night there was some kind of a visitation on a room full of women, and they came the next day and testified. The Lord didn't say anything, but he just stood there looking at us. Well, that was quite interesting, but here he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand on me. And boy, we need his right hand on us in this hour with what's coming on this earth, folks. And he said to me, fear not, I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the first, I'm the last. I'm he that liveth and was dead. But you don't need to worry. He says, I'm alive forevermore. And he lives in us today. And he's called us today to take us through the fire. And finally, he's going to suddenly enter his temple. Now that could happen today. I love the word last night. The words that said, in a time you think not, the Son of Man comes. If you said to me, Brother Jody, believe he's coming this morning? No. I don't think so. But at a time I think not. He will suddenly appear, and boy, in that moment, when it happens, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about it. Mortality will swallow, immortality will come. Resurrection will come. And we will all be changed. You know, we haven't been changed yet. We can change what we manifest by staying in Christ, but we're not yet changed. We're waiting, yet in one sense, we're waiting for that day when it suddenly happens, but we better be abiding in him in the moment when he does. And therefore, you don't wait thinking, well, in the next few years this may happen. We need him every day, today, as long as it's called today. And somehow by his power, if we want to be pillars in the temple of God, it says, he that overcomes, overcomes what? The world, the flesh, the devil. He that overcometh, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he'll come in and go no more out. And here he says, I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death. I love that song. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. He's got the keys. I am he that liveth and was dead. May we stay in his risen life forevermore. God bless you. Amen.